my Bible is entitled Israel's Only Saviour. But now, this is what the Lord says. He who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Saviour. I give Egypt for your ransom, Cush and Saba in your stead. Since you are precious and honoured in my sight, and because I love you, I will give you men in exchange for you, and people in exchange for your life. Don't be afraid, for I am with you. I bring your children from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, who I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Lead out those who have eyes but are blind, who have ears but are deaf. All the nations gather together and the peoples assemble. Which of them foretold this and proclaimed to us the former things? Let them bring in their witnesses to prove that we were right, so that others may hear and say, it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor will there be one after me. I am the Lord, and apart from me there is no Saviour. I have revealed and saved and proclaimed. I am not some foreign God among you. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, that I am God. Yes, and from ancient days I am he. No one can deliver you out of my hand. When I act, who can reverse it?
Thank you, Roger. Reformation affirmations, we might call them. You've already had a summary of them and what they are, but just to remind you of them, these five phrases that summarize the main teaching of the Reformation. Of course, the Reformation in itself, we don't laud or praise the Reformation, but we praise the truth that came to the fore during that time. The first one was, well, I don't know which order you put them in, because different people put them in different orders and it doesn't really matter the order. The first one is sola fide, by faith alone. There is no salvation possible except by faith in what Jesus has done. Not by my works, not by my behaviour, but by faith in what Jesus has done. Sola fide, by faith alone. This is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Then there's sola scriptura. The Bible alone is that book which is the reliable revelation of truth from God. God does speak to us in all sorts of different ways, but our insights are completely fallible. We may easily be mistaken. And, sometimes you get people coming along and say, God has told me this and God has told me that. Well, maybe God has told this or that to you. But, we're fallible people and we can mistake things, but the scripture is the truth. The Bible is that which is the reliable revelation of God for us, not the church, not our insights, not our conscience, not our philosophy, but the word of God by scripture alone. You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. That's the second one. Third one, sola Christus. Sola Christus. Christ alone, that is. By Christ alone, the just requirements of God were satisfied. It was Charles Haddon Spurgeon who said, there is no gospel apart from substitution, satisfaction. Substitution, satisfaction. Jesus died to be my substitute as he died on that cross, and in so dying, he satisfied the just requirements of God. He was declared to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus our Lord, it is through him and for his sake that we have received grace. sola Christus. Then sola gratia, which is by grace alone, which you thought about. Was that the last one you did? Well, whatever it is, you've dealt with that one. Whilst Christ did it all to bring salvation, it is by grace alone that it becomes ours. It is the supernatural work of God's Holy Spirit. We're justified by his grace so that we might receive the hope of eternal life. Titus 3 verse 7. And now we come to this one, soli Deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. The reason for all of this that we've been thinking about is not for our enjoyment or pleasure, it is entirely for the glory of God. You know, it was 500 years ago on 31st of October that Luther nailed those 95 theses on the door of Wittenberg Castle in Germany and kick-started the Reformation. We're not 100% sure whether he actually nailed them to the door or somebody else did it, but it doesn't really matter. The Reformation was kick-started at that time. And these five things are more than just slogans, they are statements of the truth. When Luther was called to account for his actions and what he'd been preaching about before the leaders in the Roman Catholic Church and before the princes of that part of the world, he appeared on trial in the Diet of Worms before King Charles V, or Emperor Charles V, for his preaching, and he said, "My conscience is captive to the word of God. Here I stand, I can do no other. So help me God." Now, whether they again are the actual words he spoke or whether they're a summary of what he said in his address doesn't really matter. That was where he stood. He stood on the word of God. Nothing else mattered but standing on what God's word had to say and proclaiming it. And we must make a renewed stand on the word of God even today, mustn't we? That's why you've been going through this series, I'm quite sure. But let me start on a slightly different tack, really. Early in the 1700s, a man by the name of Jonathan Edwards, not the Olympic athlete, 1700s, but a man called Jonathan Edwards, was used by God as an instrument to spark revival in New England in the United States. It was called the First Great Awakening, which ran roughly from 1733 to 1735, 2 years of glorious demonstration of God's power in New England, in America. He's been called one of the most important and original philosophical theologians that America has ever produced. In fact, some would say anyone has ever produced. The most important philosopher, theologian, preacher that there was then, and perhaps some would say ever has been ever since. And his whole preaching was focused upon how God works in our mind and in our behavior. Today, we would call him, if you're into theology, and perhaps you're not, but you can forget this bit, but if you're into theology, we would call him perhaps a person who holds a position of theological determinism. Meaning by that he felt that there were things that were determined by God in our lives, set by God in our lives. And he will argue that while we have free will to choose, our free will is given by God for a purpose, to produce what he wants. And our free will itself is guided by him. It was J.N. Darby who said, on a different, slightly different subject, said, "God's ways are behind the scenes, but he moves the scenes, all the scenes that he is behind." And that's what Jonathan Edwards was saying. God gives us free will, but he moves us in such a way that our free will brings about what God has planned. Now, I'm not going to go into that, but if you want to spend some time and do some hard work, read Jonathan Edwards. He is fantastic and a great, great teacher for us. And following George Whitfield's visit to New England, and he met Jonathan Edwards and worked with him for a bit in 1741, Jonathan Edwards wrote and preached a sermon that has been copied and in print ever since. It's a fantastic sermon that speaks about how God, in his justice, should send us to hell. By the way, his type of preaching would not go down well today. He had a monotonous voice, we're told. He preached with almost no physical movement. He didn't wave his arms around or stride up and down. He read most of his manuscript. He was very short-sighted, so most of it he read with the manuscript almost touching his nose. And he held a candle in the other hand so that he could see what was being written, and he read it. But that sparked revival. It was so electrifying, so dramatic in what he had to say. Let me quote a little bit from that sermon. "It is to be ascribed to nothing else that you did not go to hell last night, that you were suffered to wake again in this world after you closed your eyes to sleep. And there is no other reason to be given why you have not dropped into hell since you arose in the morning. But God has held his hand, God's hand, he's held you up. There is no other reason given why you should have not gone to hell today." We wouldn't preach much like that today, would we? But God did extraordinary things and marvellous things, and he brought about revival through George Whitefield, and you ought to read some of his stuff. But he wrote another sermon, and a book rather, and the book was called The End for Which God Created the World. The End for Which God Created the World. Why did God create this world? What was it all about? When he wrote that book, he was brilliant. I mean, he, as I said, he had a philosophical turn of mind, as well as being theologically accurate and a pastoral heart. And his approach is very logical, and it carries you along as you read through his stuff, though it's not the easiest stuff to read. And the whole theme of the book is that there is a reason God created this world. And that reason is not our happiness, not our enjoyment. It's not because he was inadequate and he wanted company. The reason was the magnificence of God's glory, which had to be displayed. The glory of God was so magnificent, it had to be displayed. Human happiness ultimately only comes from God alone. And human happiness is therefore an extension of God's glory. If it comes from God, because God is glorious, our purpose for being here is to glorify God, is how he argues it. That's what we quoted earlier when we thought about what says in the Westminster Confession, where it says man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And we've just read in the scriptures, everyone who is called by his name, God said, "I created you for my glory, those whom I formed and made." But let me start. Well, I say start, I suppose it was past starting. Let me carry on by saying this. In fact, I won't tell you where it's from. Joshua walked into the camp one day, the children of Israel one day, and as he approached the camp, he approached it with Moses. And as he walked into the camp, they heard a sound. And the sound was so loud and so almost violent sound that Joshua said, "It's the sound of war." The only thing he could equate with the sound he was hearing was when they were in battle and the noise of battle. But then he got a bit closer and he said, "No, it's not the sound of war. It is something else. It is the sound of singing," he said. "The sound of singing. It was not the sound of defeat," he says. "Neither was it the celebration of victory, but it was the sound of the fellowship of God's people enjoying themselves together, rejoicing together, worshipping together, praising together. It was so dramatic, he could only equate it with the people of Israel being at war. Extraordinary. You ever been in a meeting like that? Well, that's what he said. But Moses, who is with him, had a different response. And Moses says, well, let me read it to you. It's actually Exodus 32. Now you know where it is. When Moses approached the camp, he saw the calf and the dancing, and his anger burned, and he threw the tablets of the Ten Commandments out of his hand, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire. Then he ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and made the Israelites drink it. Joshua, it says, when Joshua heard the noise of the people shouting, he said to Moses, there's a sound of war in the camp. But then he realized it was neither rejoicing in victory nor lament over defeat. It was something else. It was a sound of worship. It was a sound of fellowship and rejoicing. But it burned into Moses' heart and mind to such an extent that he became hot with anger at what he saw. And he turned to Aaron, who had brought this about, the making of the golden calf in the camp. And he said to Aaron, how could you possibly let this happen? While I was up the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments, how could you let this happen? Aaron, you're their priest. You have the cure of their souls, the care of their souls in your hands. How could you possibly let this happen? But Aaron may well have replied, we're not told. The crowds, look at the crowds, they're great. Look at the number of people. Look at the enthusiasm, the excitement and the worship. How wonderful it all is. Doesn't it move you, Moses? Isn't it great? Moses said, well, what did you do to get like this? And Aaron would have to say, I made a golden calf. You don't understand, Moses. You see, when you're up the mountain, you were so far removed from us, we didn't know what you were doing. And the people came to me and they wanted something they could see and touch and handle. So I made them this calf for them to worship, help them in their worship. Don't you understand, Moses? The people need to see something. It's already talking about God being out there somewhere. They need to be able to touch things and see things and handle things. They want to see God doing this and that and the other. He was saying to them. God is otherwise invisible and he's remote and apart from us. Moses, you're getting on a bit now. You're an old man. You're out of touch with today's culture. Actually, he didn't say all that, but you're out of touch with today's culture. Today, people need to see things and touch things and handle things if they're ready to worship. Listen, Moses, we brought these people, you and I brought these people, out of Egypt. Egypt with their gods of Isis and Osiris and Seb and all the others. And they had an image of their god. It was a great bull, powerful and mighty. And they brought that to their worship and it caused the people to praise and worship, etc. So when we couldn't see our God and we couldn't hear him and we didn't know what he was doing and you were miles away, I made this golden calf. And by the way, it's not made of iron. It's not a rough one carved out of a piece of wood or a stone. I made it out of gold. It's the golden calf, not a cheap imitation thing. It's a first class calf. And Moses would say to him, Aaron, when I was away, I was standing in the presence of Almighty God.
and I was captivated by his glory. So much so that I could say nothing and do nothing but to stand in the presence of his glory. My whole face changed. When I came down the mountain, my face was shining because I'd been in the presence of God. And I come and I find that you have done this. I tell you, Aaron, if you stand in the presence of God, nothing else matters. Nothing else changes anything. It is the presence of God that matters. Actually, a little bit later on in the story, in chapter 33, the following chapter, since they were reminding him, he was being reminded of the vision that he had, Moses had of God, he said nothing else mattered and so on. And he says, all I knew of God was so overwhelming, I said from that moment on, I don't want to go anywhere without that presence of God. I don't want to touch anything without the presence of God. I don't want to handle anything or be anything without the presence of God. And God says, all right, my presence will go with you. That's the glory of God. The trouble is, we so easily settle for less. We just settle for those things that we can touch and handle and see and so on. Let me read it to you, how Paul puts it in the New Testament. He puts it like this. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it known to them. Do you see what that says? That says that people do know that God exists. They may argue, but this scripture tells us that can be known by God is known by people. It's not that these people did not know God, but the fact that they knew God and they suppressed what they knew about him. That's what he says. God has made it plain to them. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts became darkened. Though they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man, birds, animals, and reptiles. And although he didn't say it, we could add golden calves too. That's what made Moses so angry, that they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for something that they had made with their hands. And they sang praise and worship and so on. It was all sounded great, the noise was great, the enthusiasm was great, the fellowship was great. But it wasn't the glory of God that was being seen. In the Reformation, that was what they captured afresh, that everything that God has done for us is for his glory, not for my enjoyment, but for his glory. Now, we could spend a lot of time talking about this. In fact, when I thought of the subject, when I was given the subject, the Soli Deo Gloria, and those out of those five solas, as they're called, I thought to myself, that's the easiest one, but it's the hardest one. It's the easiest one because every page of scripture is on that subject. There's plenty of material on it. But that's why it's the hardest one. I mean, what do you select? What do you choose? Because in the whole of Scripture is this theme of it being everything being done for the glory of God. And when we pray the Lord's Prayer, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. What we're saying, hallowed, it means being set apart, lifting high, magnifying the glory of God. There's lots of ways of putting it. Hallowing his name is one way. Declaring his name is another way. It all means the same thing, that the glory of God is being seen. And when you look at the scripture, again and again, it comes through again and again that this is what God wants, it's why he's made us, it's what it's all about. We are made for the glory of God. Hallowing his name is not just meaning that God should be set apart in our lives, but that we should declare that God is set apart in our lives. It means to make it known, to declare it, ensuring that the reputation of God is right in this world. He wants the whole world to know of his greatness. That's why he made this earth, that the whole of his being might be known. The renown of God, we might say, to use yet another word. It's not just that Jesus loves us, though he does love us, of course, but that he loves us so that we might declare the glory of him, of God. He calls people to himself as a means of magnifying his reputation. You wonder why you're saved? You're not just saved because you're a sinner, though you were saved because you're a sinner. He saved you from sin because he wants to get a good reputation. He wants to magnify his name through you. I'm not just saved so I can enjoy eternal life or have peace or joy or forgiveness or eternity in heaven. They're fringe benefits. The real reason is for God to get a good reputation. We've just read from Isaiah 43. Verse 21 says, "The people I formed for myself that they may proclaim my name." 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 9, "But you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation belonging to God." Why? "That you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." In other words, Israel was chosen. The church has been chosen. You've been chosen. I've been chosen for one reason only, that we might give God a good name in the world. You know, they came to Samuel, and they said to Samuel, "We'd like a king." Samuel said, "No, you can't have a king, because you're meant to have God as your king." And they said, "Yeah, but all the other nations have got kings, so we want a king." And they kept on and on and on at Samuel, until eventually Samuel said, "Let me pray about it." And he prayed about it, and God says, "Well, give them, if that's what they want, give them a king, but tell them what's going to come, because they want a king. Tell them they're going to have to pay taxes and all the rest of it that kings want. But give them a king." And then he stands before the people, and he says this to them, 1 Samuel 12. "Then Samuel called upon the Lord, and the same day the Lord sent thunder and rain. So all the people stood in awe of the Lord and of Samuel. And the people said to Samuel," it was such a great storm that they thought they were going to die. "So they said to Samuel, 'Pray to the Lord your God for your servant, so that we will not die, for we've added to all our other sins this sin of asking for a king.'" And this is what Samuel replied. "Do not be afraid," Samuel replied. "You have done all this evil. Yet do not turn away from the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Do not turn away after useless idols. They can do you no good, nor can they rescue you, because they are useless. For the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject you, because the Lord was pleased to make you his own." What's that saying? It's saying that God keeps us here and now on this earth, because if he didn't keep us, he would get a bad name. His enemies would say, "Look, he saved you, but now he can't keep you." But because he doesn't want to get a bad name, that you're to be for the praise of his glory, he will keep you. He will not reject you, even though you have sinned, is what Samuel is saying. When God called them out of Egypt, it says in Psalm 106, "When our fathers were in Egypt, they gave no thought to God's miracles, nor did they remember his many kindnesses. They rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. Yet he saved them for his name's sake, to make his mighty power known." Do you remember when they were coming out of Egypt? They had these plagues: darkness and frogs and flies and
rivers turned to blood and all the rest of it.
And then eventually, of course, striking down of the firstborn in each family. And only when that happened, then did Pharaoh let the people go. Now, if God knew that they were only going to be released from slavery in Egypt when the firstborn of each family died, why didn't God do that first? Why didn't he say, well, why did he do all those other 10 plagues, one after the other, one followed by another, followed by another? Actually, we're told in Scripture why. It says this: "You have heard," this is Joshua now talking, it says, "You have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Zion and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it," says the people, the enemies of God's people, "when we heard about it, our hearts melted and everyone's courage failed because of you, for the Lord your God is the God in heaven, above and below on the earth." In other words, he's saying, when God did all of these things, what he was doing was establishing his name, that this is what God can do, this is what God is like, and one step by step by step by step, people were beginning to realize how great this God was. And he wanted them to know what he was like and how powerful he was. Isaiah says, "He's the one who sent his glorious arm of power to be at Moses' right hand, who divided the waters before them to gain for himself everlasting renown, who led them through the depths like a horse in open country. They did not stumble. Like cattle, they did not go down to the plain. They were given rest by the Spirit of the Lord. This is how you guided your people to make for yourself a glorious name." And so through the Old Testament he guided them. And of course eventually it gets to the point where you come to the New Testament. And the New Testament tells us that we are saved for the praise of his glory, that we might live for the praise of his glory. 1 John 2 verse 12 says, "He forgives on account of his great name. He is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins." And his justice is seen by the way he forgives us our sins. It's remarkable, isn't it, that when Jesus eventually came, it says he came to bear the Father's name. You can read about that in John 17, how repeatedly he talks about it. And the miracles he did in the Father's name. And he manifested the Father's name. He made known his Father's name to his disciples. He glorified his Father's name in his death, he says in John 17, verse 2. And then he passed on that name, that means of glorifying God. He passed it on to his disciples, you read in John 17. "I have given them your name," he says. In other words, just as the Father gave his Son his name to glorify him on earth, now he's giving it to the disciples. And then he goes on in John 17, even further on, to say, "I give it, the name that you have given me has been passed on to those who believe on me after those disciples," after those people. And then you get further on into the New Testament. "We do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ," Colossians 3:17. "We seek to live holy lives so that his name will not be defamed," 1 Timothy 6, verse 1. "We put up with persecution for the sake of his name," Revelation 2, verse 3. In other words, the whole of our being is not for our blessing and enjoyment. The whole of our being is to be for the praise of his glory. I don't live the Christian life. You don't live the Christian life because I feel like this, or I feel happy, or it makes me feel nice. Those are just side benefits, for which we thank God. But we live for the praise of his glory. It is for the sake of his name. And what is our motivation in the work that we do? It is for the sake of his name. In fact, the whole of our being is to be for the praise of his glory. So when the Reformation came along and the Word of God took its central place, and they began to realize what God had actually done for us in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's no wonder that they said that this is the central thing, that we should live for the praise of his glory. And being saved is being for the praise of his glory. The scripture is given so that we might know it, so that we can be for the praise of his glory. When we meet to sing, as we rightly do, it's for the praise of his glory. And just heard a little about Martin Luther being a songwriter, a hymn writer. He loved to play the organ. By the way, he suffered severely from depression. He used to say that the thing you should do when you're depressed is to play music and sing loudly. And that will help your depression. But that's another issue. We won't go into that right now. But it's all so that we might be for the praise of his glory. How wonderful it is that this time of 500 years later, we're still saying, thank you, Lord, for reminding us why we're here, what we're doing. May we be those people who live for his praise. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that your word is given to us so that we might know your purposes. And as we have reflected again on this central purpose of what you want us to do, we pray that you will help us not to be distracted by other things, but to be captivated afresh by the presence of the glory of God. Help us to have our breath taken away by who you are. You know that we're so easily distracted. We like to see things and handle things and touch things. But we want to be for the praise of your glory. So please help us. And help us to go from this place even today more determined to see not only who you are, but to declare it to this world in which we live. So we ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.